Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Our study tonight is verses 14 to 19. You'll find this on page 1268 if you are using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." May God be praised through the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we know these matters are of great importance to the life of the church, and we thank you for the ministry of your word. And we pray that you would oversee it, that you would give it power, but also, Lord, that we would safeguard it, that it would be safely, be faithfully taught and faithfully heard and believed. Bless us tonight as we consider these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul was a master communicator, and in 2 Timothy, his purpose is to encourage his protege in faithfulness as a minister. And to that end, Paul has employed a number of vivid metaphors. Timothy's spiritual gift was like a flame, and he was to fan it into a burning heat, 1:6. His gospel message was a treasure that was to be kept safe, a good deposit entrusted to you, 2 Timothy 1:14. As a preacher, he must be a good soldier who faithfully embraces hardship, an athlete who competes according to the rules, and a hard-working farmer who is laboring towards a harvest, chapter 2, 3-6. Now, as Paul continues to communicate Timothy's high calling, he summons him to be a good workman who accurately cuts. Now, Paul does not specify exactly what kind of cutting he has in mind, but the expositors over the years have had a number of options they have suggested. Some have seen it as a priest who cuts the sacrifice into pieces. I think that's an unlikely idea. Or a cook. John Calvin thought it was a cook who slices a loaf of bread in order to be evenly distributed. Another view thinks of a stone cutter who has to fashion each stone rightly so it will fit into the building they are erecting. John Chrysostom, the ancient church pastor, saw it, I think helpfully, as a plowman who cuts straight furrows in the field of the gospel. Modern-day dispensationalists have taken this expression, I think wrongly, to mean a Bible teacher who rightly distinguishes between the various dispensations of the Bible as they understand it. In fact, this is almost their theme verse, rightly dividing the word of truth into various dispensations. Now, probably I think the best approach is offered by John Stott, who sees the worker as one who is cutting a road or a path through the countryside so that those who follow may reach the desired destination. And remembering that Paul is referring to the word of truth, verse 15, Stott says this: to cut it straight or make it straight is to be accurate on the one hand and plain on the other in our exposition. Thus the good workman is true to Scripture. He does not falsify it, but handles the word with such scrupulous care that he both stays on the path and makes it easy for others to follow. Now, the context in which Timothy is to receive this instruction is one of doctrinal conflict in the apostolic church, and that has cropped up quite a lot already in 2 Timothy. And so Paul has here not only a depiction of the good workman, but also a contrast with the shameful worker who spreads poison and undermines faith. As a teacher of God's word, the primary characteristic of Timothy's ministry is to be his faithfulness in handling and proclaiming scriptural truth. And to that end, look at verse 15, Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Now, notice that the prerequisite for a faithful ministry is hard work. Do your best. Work hard at it, he insists. And, of course, the focus of a preacher's labor is to rest on the study of the scripture and the preparation of sermons. Tony Merida says this. He says, "Word work is hard work. Any teacher worth his salt will toil in the preparation and delivery of God's word. Before there is success in the classroom or the pulpit, there must be diligence in the study." Now, it's for this reason, ideally, that ministers of the Gospels are set aside for full-time labor in the Scriptures. That's a point Paul made in verse 4, when soldiers are not to be involved in civilian pursuits. They're to be full-time in their calling. In 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, Paul wrote of double honor being given to those who labor in preaching and teaching, and he said they should be amply compensated. And teachers of the word are to earn their salaries by devoting themselves, working hard towards a skilled and accurate handling of Scripture. Now, one of the reasons why preaching merits such hard work is the significance of the labor, because precious souls will either be built up in the faith or dreadfully led astray. The implications are truly eternal. Satan knows this, by the way. That's why he tries so hard to infiltrate the pulpit. And for this reason, there ought normally to be high qualifications for the teaching office of the church. I find this is being undermined today, even in our conservative denominations, that the idea that someone should go to seminary is being downplayed. Now, look, there's nothing sacrosanct about a seminary. But what we have here is that the idea that a man who weekly stands up in the pulpit ought to be trained and equipped. He has presented himself to be a workman unashamed who is able to handle the word of truth. And so there is to be a qualification. There is to be training. There is to be study. I was on the phone recently with one of our young men who's in Philadelphia in seminary. He's 2 years into his program, and he's exhausted. Why? Because he is laboring hard, and he's got a long way to go. So it should be. That is Ezekiel Dean, if you'd like to pray for him. You see, the mere possession of oratorical gifts are insufficient for the pulpit. Now, that's increasingly not the case today. In fact, a friend of mine was telling me that at his recent presbytery meeting, they asked, "Who are your models for your preaching?" And he mentioned a number of people, Martin Lloyd-Jones, James Boyce. I think he mentioned me. That's a bad example in his case. He said the most common name given was David Letterman. People, ministers were referring to stand-up comics. That was the most common thing that was said, that's the model that is given to us. And so the idea is to be funny, to be engaging, to be oratorically gifted. But you see, that Paul, that's insufficient, given the nature of the work. To have an engaging personality is not a qualification to stand with authority before the church. So ideally, ministers will normally, there are exceptions, but normally there ought to be years of preparation in order to gain the teaching office. And then once called to regular preaching, there will not be a reliance on clever stories and tear-jerking tugs at the hearer's hearts, but there will be a diligent, skillful, faithful proclamation, explanation, and application of that which, after all, is the Word of God. Now, the aim of all this hard work, verse 15, is that the word of truth is rightly handled. And that means that the teaching provided to the church will have the effect of making the Bible passage that is being considered clearly understood and carefully explained. It is the job of the minister to give a display of what is there. It's rightly emphasized. I emphasized to young ministers that a good sermon makes that which is in the text clear. And there's a frequent reference to that which is in the text. And so the goal is not that the preacher will be exalted for his wit or his charm, but that the church will learn what the Bible has said. There'll be an explanation of it, and there'll be an understanding of the implication for their salvation and their lives. In Paul's language, it is to be taught straight, without deviation or evasion. I've always had laid on my conscience Paul's own credo for this matter, which he gave in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." No trimming, no adding to it, no messing with it. Straight teaching from the Word of God, commending it to the consciences of God's people. Now, this means that the preacher is not to concern himself with the expectation of the hearers or the status of those who sit under the Word, whether it is the Queen of England or his unbelieving parents who are sitting in the pews. He is to preach the Word in simplicity, truth, and conviction. And Patrick Fairburn put it this way: like a sincere and honest workman, he must go right on in his use of the word, maintaining it in its integrity, applying it to the great spiritual ends for which it is given. Now, the challenge of this calling is so great, and it is daunting. I have on many occasions been fully aware that I was being rejected and reviled because of the biblical truth that I was given, and it's not very easy to do that. So what do we rely upon? We rely upon the Holy Spirit. That's why preaching is to be bathed in prayer. I practice Spurgeon's old practice. The last thing he does before entering the pulpit is say, "Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send thou thy Holy Spirit." And so the study is to be bathed in prayer. The preaching is to be prepared by prayer, not only the ministers, but also those of the church. And so, armed from on high, William Hendrickson says this: "He courageously yet lovingly applies its glorious meaning to concrete conditions and circumstances, doing this for the glory of God, the conversion of sinners, and the edification of believers." Now, such a faithful preacher may forfeit the popularity gained by a mere orator or by those who are people pleasers or cultural accommodators. They abound. But he has one benefit, and Paul lists it in verse 15, that he has no need to be ashamed before God or the people of God. You see, it is the minister who has entered the pulpit in humble prayer to the Lord who is able to depart from the pulpit with a clear conscience in the sight of heaven. William Mount says this, that Timothy is to take pains to present himself before God as one who has been tested and found to be genuine. Now, undoubtedly, that acolyte involves his motives in preaching and even the moral content of his life, but Paul's primary concern here is his right handling and preaching of the word. You know, one particular benefit that I think people may not be aware of faithful preaching that is an exposition of what is there, the lifting up of the Bible, is it gives authority to the sermon. It allows the preacher to do what he desires to do, and that is to speak with the authority of God. Now, in the preceding passage, Paul had quoted a hymn that summarized doctrine: if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will reign. Let's not deny him, lest he should deny us. But when we're faithless, he will remain faithful. That's what he had taught. And then in verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God." Now, how does a mere man charge people with the authority of God himself? Well, the answer is that when the preacher rightly handles God's word and presents the Bible's message in faithfulness, it is God who speaks and not the minister. Likewise, when a faithful preacher encounters hearers who dislike his message, Paul's going to talk to Timothy in chapter 3 about that very issue. He has the comfort of knowing their quarrel is not with him. Their quarrel is with God. I remember when I was a new believer, the first sermon I ever heard the Sunday after I was converted, I was pretty excited to be going to church. I'd been converted the previous Sunday night. He'd explained what the rebirth was. I had been born again. I'd surrendered my life to Jesus. I'm going to church. I was pretty excited. And he preached from Romans 9, not merely on the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of reprobation. Let's find the single most offensive doctrine to people who, like me, had been steeped in secular humanism. And I thought it was outrageous. But he had this pesky manner that I've tried to follow of referring to the text. He would say, look at verse 22. That's what the Bible said. And pretty soon I wasn't thinking about what a nut he was. I was wrestling with the word of God. That's a different thing. When it's the word of God that you're wrestling with, and that's the minister's job, to apply, Paul says, to the conscience of men. Through the word of God, the right handling of Scripture enables the preacher to say, thus saith the Lord, not only about the text, but about the very message he is giving. Now, the church is greatly blessed by workers who are approved by the right handling of Scripture. At the same time, the church is plagued and poisoned by shameful workmen who do not proclaim God's word carefully or faithfully. Look at verse 16. Paul warns, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, Paul gives a number of descriptions here for false and faithless teachers who should be avoided. In verse 15, he instructed Timothy, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. And then in verse 16, he says to avoid irreverent babble. Verse 18 speaks of those who have swerved from the truth. Now, that idea is like an arrow that fails to hit the target. That's what's being said there. And in all of these, Paul is concerning those who pursue speculative ideas, worldly philosophies, and engage in harmful quarrels that injure the church. Now, in verse 15, when Paul demands that Timothy not tolerate those who quarrel about words, he is not condemning careful teaching of the biblical text. The words matter. The words have meaning. Some of them have important meaning, and they've got to be understood the right way. And the right handling of Scripture will give right definitions to important terms: justification, sanctification, imputation, propitiation. These are important words. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying we shouldn't care about the meaning of words. What he's describing is not a careful attentiveness to biblical terminology, but the introduction of misleading jargon and the corrupting attempt to bring false interpretations to Scripture. Now, one thing he's getting at is this, and it's an important rule. The Bible was not written for a priesthood of specialists. And you can identify, I've seen it so many times, where the clear implication and the assumption of what they're saying is that you couldn't possibly understand it. I mean, you don't even read Greek and Hebrew. How could you? You don't even have a doctoral, not even a postdoctoral degree in specialized Semitic languages. You don't really think, this has actually been said to me, you don't really think you can just pick up your Bible and read it. I was actually in a doctoral class where the professor made that comment, and I was a little feisty. I took up the parable of Jesus and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that I mentioned this morning. I took that up from Luke chapter 18. I said, I'm going to start reading this from my English Bible. You stop me when I get to the technical part that requires a doctoral degree. Two men went into the temple to pray. How am I doing? No, you're okay. One was a Pharisee. One was a tax collector. Well, Pharisees, you probably understand it. And I went through the whole passage. It's written in plain. It's not written. It's not for specialized academics. It's for regular folks. Calvin's definition for regular folks was the stupid and unlettered. He didn't mean that meanly. He meant regular folks without expert degrees. That's us. That's y'all. And anyone who teaches what Paul's getting at, people will say, no. This is all technical. It requires special understanding, and the answer to that is rubbish. Don't fall for that. Look, God provides teachers. There is a teaching office. That's why 2 Timothy is written. But with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, particularly helpfully taught by faithful pastors, Christians can read the Bible and understand it. And anyone tells you that there must be a priesthood of academic specialists for you to understand the Bible is doing the very thing that Paul condemns here. Misleading scholars arguing for definitions and meanings that are alien to the Bible, accompanied by dazzling displays of arcane arguments known only to a few experts. J.N.D. Kelly describes these as word wars and verbal quibbling, and they are purely speculative rather than to proclaim the Christian faith. Well, Paul points out to Timothy that any scholarship, look, scholarship is good, but it also is a haven for these kinds of things. You don't become famous with your dissertation if your dissertation says, you know, Calvin basically got it right. That's not going to make you an academic star. There has to be something novel, and novelty is bad in Bible interpretation. And Paul says it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Please don't hear that as anti-scholasticism. Do hear it as a skeptical concern about specialized academic scholasticism. Now, he adds in verse 16 the concern of irreverent babble. In 1 Timothy 1:6, he described the same problem as vain discussion, an unhealthy craving for controversy. You see, we're not supposed to teach the Bible to give a charge and to set up our unique position and to gain a following for ourselves. And he's referring to teachers who don't teach carefully from the Bible, who don't demonstrate their message by plain appeal to the text of Scripture, but who teach for self-serving motives, a message that is contrary to God's word. It is irreverent, he says, and vain. Now, here's the question. You say, well, what difference does it really matter? Well, look at verse 17. Paul says it matters greatly, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, false teaching is ungodly in that it leads its hearers away from God. I think one of the biggest problems, particularly in the very popular non-confessional megachurches, is there's nothing said about God at all. Nothing said about God at all. God's hardly mentioned. And it's stories about the pastor's life and his spiritual journey, and there's this lifestyle training and therapeutic dips. I talked to a man who had a young adult son who was going to one of our large megachurches that may not be that sound, and he was expressing to his son concern over that. And the son liked the music, and that's where the chicks were. That was the argument that he was giving. And the father said, I want you to go for 4 weeks. It's very wise. And after every service, I want you to tell me what you learned about God from the Word of God. After 4 weeks, the young man came back and said, in 4 weeks, I haven't learned anything about God. And he was persuaded by his father to go to a sound church where the Bible was rightly handled. That is one of the problems we have today. Not spellbinding stories, not the trendy ideas. You notice how evangelicalism is yielding to whatever is trendy in the world, however perverse it may be. No, that is not what we are to focus on, but biblical truth soundly. And Paul says the result, you see, of unsound doctrine is an ungodly spirituality that leads to immorality. He says it will spread like gangrene. It does no good, but only ruins the hearers. It leads them to advance in ungodliness, verse 6, verse 16, verse 18. It upsets the faith of professing believers. Now, if we attempted merely to highlight the main false teachings today that have this effect, it would take a great deal of time. But I do have a duty, I think, as your shepherd, to mention some of them. One would be the prosperity gospel, so popular today, which tells you that all God wants for you is material happiness and earthly riches. To get them, you just have to believe hard enough. And if you haven't become rich, or you've actually gotten sick, or some other embarrassing phenomenon for a Christian, that you actually don't drive a luxury car, what kind of Christian are you? The reason is because you haven't shown enough faith. Well, how can I show enough faith? By sending your donation to this toll-free number. No, that's not a mock. That's what's going on. And it's from the pit of hell. That is the very kind of gangrene that Paul says spreads so easily. Another would be oneness Pentecostalism, which denies the Trinity and makes Christianity into a power display through bizarre phenomena and experiences. And then there's just liberalism, which imports worldly ideas about God and promotes a moral and social agenda that is marching to the drum of a pagan secularism. Now, here's the question. Now, why would these things spread? They do spread. You let them start in your church, you start listening to them. So why do they spread? Well, because of our sinful nature. Because our flesh loves them. It's great to be told all God wants for you is to be rich and beautiful and happy and, for some reason, blonde-haired. You have to be blonde-haired and have blonde children in all these churches and to have this fun, free life. Well, that sounds great to the flesh. That's why it spreads. It spreads the way Paul's imagery here is really repulsively vivid. Gangrene, spreading infection through the blood vessel. Have you ever seen a gangrene leg? It's gross. And you, if you don't deal with it, it will kill you. The same word that was used in the ancient world for cancer. Cancer spreading through the cells of the body. John MacArthur points out, false teaching and satanic lies spread faster than truth, because the sinful human heart is more receptive to them. Now, you see, this highlights the vast importance of the church raising up, training, and supporting faithful teachers of God's Word. Given the vast amount of perverse deceptions of Scripture, today they spread with the speed of the Internet. We simply cannot have enough faithful Bible teachers in the church, in schools, in the home. It's not just for those called to the special office. We have a need to be sound in the faith and to teach our children and students and, yes, the church. Now, in the so-called spirit of tolerance that flourishes today, it is considered uncharitable to name names. But Paul thinks differently, and so he points out a specific example that would be well known to Timothy. He says in verse 17 and 18, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Now, the first of these men was a famous heretic. In 1 Timothy, he comes up, and there Paul handed him over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. He was deposed from office and excommunicated from the church. Now here's the problem with excommunication. It doesn't actually stop them. We need to do it in these cases. There has to be deposition. But surprisingly, they don't just give up because the church has disciplined them. And so this false teacher continues. He's now joined by Philetus, whoever he is. And their false teaching includes that the resurrection has already happened. Verse 18. Now that's interesting because some version of that heresy, that the resurrection has, what they're saying is, you're not looking forward to a future bodily resurrection. All that the resurrection involves for you, it's already happened. And usually what they'll be saying, that's what your conversion was. It was your spiritual resurrection, and there is a denial of a future bodily resurrection and eternal life beyond the graves. Now, this false teaching dogged Paul all through his ministry. One of his first letters were 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and if you remember, that was a big deal, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Some people are teaching that the day of the Lord has already come. There is no future judgment. There is no future resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is devoted to this doctrine. Now, why was it so popular? Well, because it lined up with the prevailing views of the surrounding culture. That was the problem. Gordon Fee says it probably was related to the Greek conception of the soul as immortal and released from physical existence at death. Now, under Greek philosophy, matter, the body, is bad. And so under Greek mystical religion, salvation is the escape of the soul from the body. And so you don't want your body. The body is categorically bad. You want to escape from the body. Now, this may be interesting, but it's not Christianity. Christianity teaches, no, that the body is good. It's fallen into sin. And that there is a future, as Jesus says, regeneration of the cosmos. And there is the creation is not going to be lost to Satan. Sin is not going to claim one square inch in the end. And the entire universe will be born again when Jesus returns, and our bodies, we will be raised in bodies. That's the glorious Christian faith. But it's not friendly to Greek philosophy. And so this Hellenization of doctrine kept occurring. Now, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul asserts that to deny our bodily resurrection is in effect to deny Christ's bodily resurrection, because we are joined to him. He is the first fruits. We are the harvest. And then he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Now again, the teaching of Hymenaeus spread because it fit into the prevailing pagan ideas of the surrounding culture. And that is usually the case with false teaching. It involves not so much an attempt to reject Christianity, but to save it by adapting it. I remember John Shelby Spong, that famous liberal of the late 20th century, who wrote a book, Christianity Must Change or Die. See, I'm trying to save Christianity. And guess what had to be changed? That terrible doctrine of the cross. All that talking about sin, what was Spong's quote? I would choose rather to loathe than worship a God who required the death of his son. You know, just the other day, I listened to a podcast from one of my former professors in seminary who was dismissed from the seminary, is now a leader of the new liberalism, and he said the very same thing. He said, what was it he said? I just heard it the other day. He says, I will not worship a God who killed his son to keep himself from killing me. Isn't that nice and postmodern? But we're not saving Christianity by changing it, by emptying it of its own apostolic and biblical content, that which Jesus was and declared and is, and which the prophets and the apostles declared with the authority of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are not saving Christianity by evacuating that and then funneling in the whatever the prevailing worldview is around us. But that is normally the issue. You know, the 20th century was materialistic under a scientific worldview. And so you had the demystifying of the Bible. And so liberal scholarship in the 20th century was against supernaturalism. And so it was a moral gospel, the Jesus feeding of the 5,000. He didn't actually multiply fish and loaves. It was a miracle of generosity. People had the food all along, and they just decided to give it to others. And so they took away the supernatural. That's what 20th century liberalism does. Well, it's been rightly said that the difference with postmodernity versus modernity is not that we won't believe anything, but that we will believe anything. And there is a pagan relativism in spirituality. You know, one thing that false doctrine always will do is attack the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Either his resurrection, like Hymenaeus, or today especially, his atoning death on the cross. It is the atonement especially that is offensive today. And by it, the faith of hearers is overturned. Now, what are we to do with false teachers? Well, look at verse 16. Paul tells Timothy to avoid them. He said, avoid them. That's what he'd done in the excommunication of Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy some years earlier. Notice that false teachers ordinarily are not to be debated. What happens if we debate a false teacher? We merely publicize them. We give them status in the church. That's what we do. It's usually a mistake. I would think that this teaching, avoid them, will suggest that entering into ferocious internet arguments over controversial issues is not wholesome to you or anybody else. It will generate heat, but it is not likely to generate light. We should avoid them. Now, this is not to say that false teaching is not to be corrected and refuted. Paul himself is doing it right here. But Paul didn't debate with hardened heretics. He didn't write a book, Their View and My View. Those are popular today, but they're pernicious. The counterpoints types of books. Let's publish them all. Let's not, Paul would say. What should he do? Well, Timothy should positively focus on providing sound teaching, rightly handling the word of truth. We are wise. Look, we have to do polemics. I do polemics, but not much, really. The bulk of our labor is to be on the sound teaching of God's word and the sound learning from trusted and godly biblical sources. Well, in his parable of the weeds, the Lord Jesus noted he had a scenario where the watchman, a master, had a field, and there was wheat in the field, and he says, while the watchmen were asleep, the enemy slipped in and planted weeds among the wheat. Matthew 13:24 and 25. Now, what's interesting in that parable is that when that happened, the master told the workmen not to eradicate the weeds. Now, why not? He says, lest you root up the wheat along with them. You see, if we're going to engage in ceaseless controversy, we just hurt the church. It's not good for young people to grow up in our church if it's just one controversy after another. Look, we have to correct error. They need to know what's going on. But then we need to be majoring, not in the culture war, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine, the saving work of the Lord, the way of truth that the Bible is. Soundness. Otherwise, Jesus says, you damage the wheat along with them. And so he warns us that while we are to guard against false teachers, we are not to make our primary focus opposing them. We are to serve the true believers with sound teaching. And then Jesus says it will be at the harvest, at the end of days, that is when the weeds will be separated and burned. That parable has helped me not to be so worked up. It's a bad thing. We need to avoid it, but Jesus will take care of it in the end. Now, Paul's going to say something very similar in verse 19. One of the implications of Jesus' parable is that despite false teachers, the church is going to continue. And the wheat is all going to be harvested. The elect are going to be gathered for salvation. And Paul gives a similarly positive conclusion here. He says, yes, the faith of some has been upset, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, what is the firm foundation that stands? Well, the answer seems to be the erection of the church by the power and labor of God. It is the building of the church that is firmly founded. It rests on the eternal and sovereign election of God. Now, the church is like a building, and it is solidly established on the foundation of God's sovereign will. Here's what Paul says about it in Ephesians 1:11, that it has been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that means that false teachers are just not powerful enough to tear it down. Not only did God establish the foundation, he's building it now. He is working all things now according to the counsel of his will. He has predestined it. And so neither Satan nor false teachers nor false doctrine will succeed in tearing down the house that is being built up by divine power through the word of God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, it's not the church that makes itself a buttress of the truth. It's God who does that. And so, yes, false teaching is to be dreaded, opposed, avoided. And yet we are not to fear that it will succeed in foiling God's saving purpose for his people. I have to admit, I sometimes get weary of these things. And it seems like in our generation, every time we turn around, there's some new corruption entering the church. There's some new worldly doctrine. There's some new accommodation. And one of the most helpful things is the reading of church history, because that happened last generation, and the generation before that, and the generation before that. So look, we've got to be faithful, but let's not lose our heads. It's not like something unusual is happening today. We are to oppose false teaching, but not as those who are desperate, as if God's saving purpose will be foiled. Now, Paul draws from that principle two important truths. And the first is that God knows and is going to save all of his true people. Verse 19, the well-founded church bears this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, again, we oppose false teaching because we want sinners to be saved and not to be corrupted. And yet at the same time, we know that God has an eternally established people and he is certain to save them. This is Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God has chosen the elect by his own sovereign and eternal predestination. Listen to how Jesus speaks about this. He insists that the Lord knows all of his own. He says, of the sheep, I know my sheep. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. How about Psalm 46, that great psalm that gave Martin Luther a mighty fortress, that hymn. Verse 5 says this about the church. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. You see what an encouragement this provides in a world that is opposed to Christ's flock and God's truth. Now, briefly, we need to know that Paul's statements here come from the Old Testament. And they are drawn from an incident that was probably the single greatest upheaval during Israel's exodus from Egypt to Canaan. In Numbers 16, Moses' leadership was challenged by the rebellion of Korah. Korah didn't like Moses and Aaron and that establishment. He says, why can't we have different leaders? Why can't we be leaders? And he had 250 rebels who he thought should be the new priesthood and leaders. And Moses replied by saying, well, why don't you dress yourself as priests? And then why don't you present yourself tomorrow before the Lord and see how it goes? And here's what he says, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. You see, the Lord knows who is his. And so the next day, out came Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and they looked splendid. They had their own priestly uniforms. I'm sure it looked great, with the small problem that the Lord opened the earth and it swallowed them whole, together with their tents and their family. Well, the point is that while imposters will pose false teaching and novel methods, God is going to judge them. He knows who are his, and he judges those who oppose the truth. And James said, those who teach are held to a higher standard. How important it is to be those who are known by and serve the Lord. Now, the second application also comes from Number 16. And verse 19 says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, I've said that they came on one day and they demanded to be the new leaders, and Moses told them to come the next day. Well, that next morning, before the Lord swallowed them all up, he warned Moses this, separate yourselves from among the congregation that I may consume them. And Moses was worried that too many people, the wrong people would be judged. And so he went to the people. He said, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Numbers 16:24. And the people were not judged because naming the name of the Lord, they separated themselves from iniquity. Well, to name the name of the Lord is to call upon God in the true faith of the Bible. And that faith comforts us, as verse 19 has done. God knows you. It's a sovereign grace. You're saved. You're also safe. But it also obliges us to depart from iniquity. I read a few minutes ago the first part of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me add the second part, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Sovereign grace has a corollary in godliness, grace-empowered holiness. The indicative of God's saving grace carries the imperative here. Depart from iniquity. William Mounts regards this statement as one of the most strongly worded demands in Scripture, that obedience to the ethical demands of the gospel are mandatory, not optional. Well, let me conclude with some brief applications. And the first is this. If we are going to fulfill, as ministers and as a church, Paul's urgent command to rightly divide the word of truth, to present ourselves as faithful workmen, it is vitally important that we have a right and biblical understanding of the word itself. Few things are more important to the life of the church than its doctrinal convictions about the Bible itself. One of the best ways to undermine, liberalism has known this, to undermine the whole church is to attack the understanding of the Scripture. You know, one of the geniuses of the Westminster Confession was it was the first of the Reformation creeds and confessions that began with the doctrine of Scripture. Well, the other ones are fine, and almost always they began with a statement of the being of God. But the Westminster Standards were wise. It says, before we get to what it says, we need to know why we believe that what it says is true. And the first chapter of the Westminster Confession is on Holy Scripture. Now, there's a wisdom to that. And so, for instance, it is vitally important now that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And people will say, well, you can't believe that the Bible's written by men. It can't be inerrant. No, it is written by men on behalf of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God's word spoken by men. God spoke through men. Yes, there was through men, but it's God's word and he superintends it. And it therefore is without error. Now, can I prove that there's no error in all the difficulties? I can't answer every question. What do? We point to the Bible's own teaching that it is the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, it is by definition inerrant because it is his word. Now, you see, if we don't hold that conviction, then we're fine with the Bible until one little problem which says something that we don't like or that the culture is going to persecute us for. And suddenly, Paul was a misogynist in a patriarchal culture that put women down. Or Moses, he had a defective, primitive view of creation, and we need to be informed by modern sources. No, the Christian says, no. The Word of God is true. Now, it doesn't say everything, and what it doesn't say, it doesn't say. But what it says is without error. How important that is. The same is true with the divine authorship of the Bible with respect to the unity of the Bible. Now, the Bible's a fascinating book, and even many unbelieving scholars will say it's the greatest piece of literature ever written. But you know, it's vitally important that the five books of Moses were written by the same God who also wrote the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are not multiple doctrines in Scripture. There are different ways of expressing it, different contexts. But if I find myself seeking to understand a passage of Scripture I find difficult, the right place to go is not to some secular authority. It's to go elsewhere in the Bible where that same matter is taught in a more clear manner. We must interpret Scripture by appeal to Scripture. It is God's authoritative, inerrant, and unified word. It provides, as Peter says, all that we need for life, faith, and godliness. We must have biblical ideas about the Bible. If we lose them or compromise them, the foundation has cracked. Now, second and briefly, I think the best way, methodologically, to fulfill Paul's injunction to rightly handle the word of truth is what we call expository preaching. It's what we practice in this church. There's really two ways of looking at expository preaching. One is our normal practice is to preach through whole books of the Bible. And so we've been preaching in the morning a rather lengthy series on Genesis. We got a little ways to go. And we did a long one on John. We did one on Revelation. We're doing 2 Timothy right now. And why preach through books of the Bible? Well, the reason is because, two reasons really, the best way to understand and handle the text rightly is to do so in context. And the best way to study in context is to follow the message of the Holy Spirit, working your way through the text and hitting each item. It's amazing what a difference that makes. The other important thing is it forces the preacher to preach all the Bible and not just the things that he finds easy or comfortable. First, I must place myself under the authority of the text, and then I place you under the authority of the text. There are plenty of passages that I personally, in my flesh, would love to skip. Some of them are coming right up in the book of Genesis. You'll know what they are when we get there. Where, wow, this is going to require a little discretion. I'd rather skip this. Maybe it's a challenge to me doctrinally, or maybe it's a conviction to me personally. For whatever reason, it's not what I would choose to preach, but that doesn't matter. You're to be taught the whole counsel of God, and my job is to preach through books of the Bible. And it's not just picking and choosing. It's working through the text of Scripture to yield the whole counsel of God. Now, we preach series on books of the Bible, but then the sermon itself is to be expository. What does that mean? It is to proclaim the text. That's what we've been doing. We've been working through Paul's text. It's to explain the meaning and then to apply the text to the reader's faith and life. It is to be a display of that which is there, the vital importance of expository preaching. Well, first, application, we must have right views of the Bible. We must have biblical views about the Bibles. Secondly, we'll be greatly served by expository preaching. Oh, by the way, the reason churches don't do expository preaching is because it's so hard. It requires massive amounts of sermons, of preparation. I don't get to just regurgitate. I've been preaching for 20-some years. I got lots of sermons. I would, in my flesh, I'd love just to preach them again to you, but I got to write new ones. But you see, I get to learn along the way. And I grow, and it's exciting. We're on a journey together. Expository preaching is very helpful. Thirdly, though, we must teach doctrine. The church must be taught sound doctrine. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. That's referring to the four doctrinal verses that come before them. There is to be an emphasis, a recitation, a repetition of the great doctrinal themes of the Bible. How important this is to youth work, not just youths. I was a 30-year-old new convert, and that doctrinal instruction of those first years was vitally important to protect me from error, but also that I would know the truth, and the truth would set me free. What am I talking about? The doctrine of God. Who is God? What is he like? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible teach about Jesus and what he's done for me? The basics of salvation, truth, sin, judgment, atonement, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. This is not word wars. This is sound doctrine. And this means that our teachers must be sound in their understanding and proclamation of doctrine. We do no one any help if we bring men into the ministry who are not crystal clear on the great doctrines of the church. That's why we are to examine them at the presbytery. That's right. We're not trying to be mean. We're trying to guard the pulpit and to safeguard the sheep, not just against false teachers, but against the incompetent. Many a time, I'm on the examination committee of our presbytery, and there's many who rue that fact, I think. And we've had a lot of young men fail, and I will always say to them, don't be discouraged. It's a high and holy calling. We'll help you. Love to meet with you and pray with you and help you understand, but we will not license you until you soundly understand the most, these vitally important doctrines. The souls of God's people are not safe unless you do, because you need to know the doctrines of the faith as well. Our children need to know them. We need to know them. Well, finally, we need to practice preaching, practice Scripture as well as teach it. To be sure, there's to be application. There's to be a lived life. A good tree will produce good fruit. Sound doctrine is not just something that happens on its own. It produces sound lives. The love of God is to work into us and work through us with love for God and love for others in the beauty of holiness. We are to practice it. Well, let me conclude with one final statement, and that this whole idea of being a workman approved begs a question, and the question is this: approved by who? Be a workman unashamed. Unashamed before whom? Who ultimately does the preacher serve? Who ultimately is the congregation seeking to please? And a story is told of a young man who was an outstanding pianist, and he was having his Carnegie Hall first recital. It was a big moment in his life. First time in Carnegie Hall. He was really going places, and he played. People thought he played brilliantly. He played through his whole program, and after he played, he went backstage, and he was very somber. And the audience was on their feet calling for an encore, and the stage manager said, young man, go out and take your encore. And the young man said, I am not able to do so. I am sorry. And he parted the curtains. He says, look at the crowd. They loved what you did. Go out and give them one more. And he said, do you see that little old man in the balcony? That gray man stooped over in the top row. He is not standing. And I will take my encore when he stands. And the stage manager said, one person out of this great throng, he does not stand and applaud, and yet you will not give an encore. Why do you care so much about him? And you know what he said? He says, because he is my piano teacher. Likewise, we are ultimately to serve an audience of one. Look, we're living in a generation when fulfilling the biblical understanding of what a true church is and a healthy church and a sound church is may not produce the quick growth that you get by other means. It does grow. It produces spirit-bound health. There's a harvest, but it tends to be agricultural. That's not usually big boom sometimes, but not normally. It's not going to give applause. It's not going to make me famous in secular circles. What is our aim? Our aim is that we serve an audience of one. Let the ministry, let the pulpit be workmen who are approved. Let's just be a people of God He say, I serve an audience of one. Now I want to be, I want to please other people. I want to get along. I want to do good. But it is before God and Him alone, before whom I stand or whom I fall. The Lord knows me. He's cleansed me with the blood of Christ. He gave His life for me. I want to give my life for Him. When He stands, then I will take my bow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, this careful instruction from the apostle. Father, who is sufficient unto this? I know I'm not. But Father, help us humbly to bow before You in all of our sin and weakness and say, Lord, this is what we desire, that the word of truth would be faithfully set forth in a power that comes not of the flesh but of the Spirit of God. And through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, give us grace that we might present ourselves as those approved, unashamed. And Lord, we thank You in that, most of all, for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from our sins, the robe of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the shame we deserve that He bore in our place. Lord, He did it all for us. Help us to do it all for Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.